Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. And the theme of this section is the free gift. The free gift. Romans 5, 15 through 17. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Dear God and Father, we are grateful for all that you have put into our salvation. We have, Lord, in these days, if we are serious about your word, the opportunity to follow the thoughts of the mind of God as expressed in this majestic book of Romans. And Father, they truly are majestic. So we ask you to help us, Lord, as we consider this free gift in this short section of this majestic letter. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, in the previous section, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we learned about the sin of the one man. And we won't take the time to go over all of that. But that's an important section because it speaks about the sin of the one man, particularly verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We pointed out how we would have expected Paul to say, because Adam sinned, but he didn't say that. Because all sin refers to our involvement in the sin of Adam. So we look carefully at that section in those last two sermons. Now this section emphasizes the free gift. So naturally you see a great contrast between verses 12 and 14 and verses 15 through 17. Verses 12 through 14 speaks about the sin of the one man and our involvement in that sin and the condemnation that arose from it. Our involvement with the sin of Adam. We were there because Adam is the head of the race. Serious stuff. But verses 15 through 17, in that sense, is lighter because it's talking about the free gift. Now, that section came to its peak point in the last statement of verse 14, which is critical to notice or to highlight, whatever you want to do with it, who is a type. Adam is a type of the one who was to come. I spoke last week about the significance of that statement, and we spoke about Adam being a type of Christ. That is an unusual thing to say because types are good things. And in what way can Christ be, or can Adam be called a type of Christ since Adam sinned? And we talked all about that in the last message. And I point you to that subject again because verses 15 through 17 are put here by the Apostle Paul to show us the ways in which Adam is not like Christ and Christ is not like Adam. If you take out verses 15 through 17, the thought would flow just as smoothly. So if you follow now as I read verse 14 and then I'm going to skip over to verse 18. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So then, here's the conclusion of that thought. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. and so on. So you see, that's how Paul's thought flows there. Verse 18 follows right on from verse 14. So why then did he insert these statements? Well, it is to show the ways in which Adam and Christ are dissimilar. It's to show the ways in which Adam and Christ are dissimilar. So Paul makes a statement. He says Adam is a type of the one who is to come. And you wish he would just tell you the ways in which he's a type of the one who was to come. But he has to first tell you the ways in which he is not like Christ. And that's what he's doing in verses 15 through 17. Remember I pointed out last week when he talked about all the different types, the different kinds of types that there are in the Bible. And we tried to bring it to a climax and say, well, how can Adam be a type of Christ? Since Adam is a sinner and Christ, of course, is God and he's perfectly holy. So it's an unusual kind of type. And we said that there's only one way in which Adam can be a type of Christ. Remember that? It's only one way. And that is that Adam is the head of a race and Christ is the head of a race. That's the only way that Adam can be a type of Christ. So now verses 15 through 17 are actually necessary to show us the ways in which they are dissimilar. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to talk about these verses. I'm going to point out, first of all, that they each focus on the free gift. Notice verse 15, he mentions the free gift. Verse 16, the gift. And verse 17, the gift of righteousness. So all three verses talk about the gift. All three verses make a contrast between the gift and the one and the sin. All three verses make a contrast between the gift and the sin. Verse 15, the transgression or the transgression of the one. Verse 16, the one who sinned or the one transgression. Verse 17, the transgression of the one. So they all talk about the gift, and each of these three verses makes the contrast. And thirdly, they each show us a way in which Adam is not like Christ. So now let us look at each verse. And then I will summarize our findings with four closing points. So now let us look at each verse. Let's take verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. See, Adam is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like Adam in this. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I spent much time this week just looking at these statements and trying to get at the essence of what Paul is saying in each of these three clarifying statements. And I looked at what other men thought about this and have said over the years. And I was comparing with different ones, how they analyzed and what they had to say about these three verses. I felt myself to be in rather deep waters. Now, the key words in verse 15, notice, are much more and abound. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to the many. What is the difference between Adam and Christ, my friends? Well, I found Hodge very helpful here. And he made this statement. Many are benefited by the merit of one man, Jesus, more than they suffer for the sin of one man, Adam. I was looking for help is there someone out there in history who's commented on these verses who can really get to the real essence of what Paul is saying? And Hodge won. He gets the prize. He said, many are benefited by the merit of one man, Jesus, more than they suffer for the sin of the one man, Adam. In other words, what he's saying is, and what Paul is saying is, that we benefit in Christ more than we suffer in Adam. What a thought. We benefit more in Christ than we suffer in Adam. Think of how much suffering there is in Adam. Paul is saying in verse 15, we benefit more in Christ than we suffer in Adam. The consequences of Adam's tragic fall are outpaced, if you will, by the benefits of the one man, Jesus. Boy, the Greyhound bus logo has been around since I was a kid. You know, the Greyhound bounding and you know, with the bus. And, you know, the bus will just get you there. There are faster ways to get places these days. But that's what came to my mind. The Greyhound stretched out, bounding, traveling. And I thought, well, that's what we have in Christ. The consequences of Adam's tragic fall, as great as they are outpaced by the benefits of the one man, Jesus. When something leaps, it bounds, it travels far, it runs more swiftly. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 15. The gift is not like the transgression. It's almost as though the gift, the transgression, just sets the whole human race in a great big sludge where you can't move, of suffering and tragedy and sin. Cranfield put it this way, and he gets second prize. He says, God is infinitely stronger than man. His grace is infinitely more effective than man's sin. That's another great thought. God is infinitely stronger than man. His grace is infinitely more effective than man's sin. And these comments by Hodge and Cranfield got my juices going. And I started to feel that, okay, now I see it. And I got to thinking that Adam was not a designer. He wasn't being creative when he sinned, was he? He wasn't trying to make something out of this world. We think of rulers and leaders and people of power, and they have a plan, they have a program, they have an agenda. We talk about maybe there's a conspiracy going on, a great mind in the world and sin and all the rest. And Adam wasn't like that at all. He wasn't being creative when he sinned. He wasn't saying, well, I'm going to do it differently. I have another plan for the human race. Those thoughts didn't come to Adam's mind at all. It was nothing but disobedience, pure selfishness, born of folly and inexperience. Pure selfishness, born of folly and inexperience. And you say, how could a man who just comes forth from the hand of God, the word of God, as perfectly pure and innocent, in the Garden of Eden where there's no sin, have a problem like that? And that is a mystery of theology, you might say. Here's how our confession of faith describes this issue or this consideration, that Adam, although he was sinless and pure, there was something lacking. And it says, after God had made other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, it says, and yet, under the possibility of transgressing. And there it is. That's a mystery to us. But it's not the kind of mystery that we have to solve. It's too deep for us. It goes on to say, yet, under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. There it is again. The confession is saying, under the possibility of transgression and subject to change. And that's exactly what we see. So we have no argument with the way the confession states it, because that's exactly what we see. And that's as far as we can go. And it's as far as we can go because there's something else going on in the Garden of Eden that is way beyond us. Fallen angels, devil, Satan, ruler of this world who comes into the garden. So that the garden, in a sense, wasn't really a safe place, was it? And that's why God gave the positive commandment. And that's the significance of verse 12. And this whole section where it talks about the one transgression. That one transgression was cosmic. It was beyond our imagination, the scope of the significance and meaning of what that one transgression was. And that's Adam's sin, born of selfishness and folly, as I put it. Nothing but disobedience, no design in it whatsoever. And that's what Paul is trying to say in verse 15. Allah Hajj, many are benefited by the merit of the one man more than they suffer for the sin of the one man. You could say, Adam, stupid. Stupid thing to do. Another word would be folly. Better word. Look at all the suffering, Adam, you brought into the world. But that suffering is outpaced by the benefits that come through Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in verse 15, that's the difference. In that, Adam is not like Christ, because the free gift is not like the sin. The free gift is nothing like the sin. And now look at verse 16. So, one more thing I wanted to say about verse 15. Another thing I would add to what those other men have said. There is more benefit in Christ than there is suffering in Adam. That's essentially what Hodge is saying. Put it in a little different words. There is more benefit in Christ than there is suffering in Adam. So therefore, why should we focus on the sufferings of this life? If there's more benefit in Christ, then will we not honor Christ by rejoicing and exulting in those benefits? Exactly what Paul is doing starting this chapter, verses 1 and through 5 in chapter 5. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We don't live in the land of suffering. Live meaning we don't let the land of suffering dictate the way we are and the way we view things. There is more benefit in Christ than suffering in Adam. Now, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, this is an interesting statement. It's different from the first one in verse 15. It's a different dissimilarity. In the first one, verse 15, he's talking about more blessing, more benefit. But this one is different. Now he's talking about sin. One sin, many sins. One sin, many sins. The amount of sin. According to verse 12, the condemnation comes to all because of the one sin of the one man. Right? It doesn't come because of our sins. It comes because of the sin of the one man. However, we still see throughout history that sin enters, spreads, and takes over. Remember in our first study of chapter 5, which we started at the end, the reign of death, the reign of grace. And we said, what does sin do? Well, it enters, spreads, and takes over. Paul has in view the taking over part in verse 16, the taking over part. One sin multiplies to many sins. And that's the comparison. One sin, and that's what people say when they talk about, we talk to them about Adam and Eve, they say, come on, one sin? You've got to be kidding. God would judge the world because of one sin? But they don't understand. But here, sin enters, spreads, and takes over. And that's what he means when he refers to the many transgressions. Now, what is dissimilar then about Adam and Christ in verse 16? Again, I think Cranfield stated it better than anyone whom I have read or anyone in any way that I could describe it. He says this. Cranfield says, the judgment was the consequence of one misdeed. The judgment was the consequence of but one misdeed, but the gift was God's answer to a numberless multitude of misdeeds. The gift was God's response to a numberless multitude of misdeeds, to all the accumulated sins of history. All the accumulated sins of history. He goes on to say, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. You'd agree with that. I'm commenting on Cranfield's comment because it's so good. He says that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. But notice this statement that he makes. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. Just as this man stated, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And that's why Paul says in this, Adam is not like Christ. Remember, he's only like Christ in that he's ahead of a race. Adam's ahead of a race. Christ is ahead of a race. Hodge tried to capture this amazing statement, and I think he did. God helped him as well. Hodge said about verse 16, "The evil from which Christ saves us is far greater than that which Adam brought upon us." The evil from which Christ saves us is far greater than that which Adam brought upon us. I tried to think of how you could compare this. It's like bringing salvation into the world near the beginning of the world. Let's say the world only went on for 500 or 1,000 years, and God brought salvation at the beginning of history, when there are fewer people, and so on. Compare it to bringing salvation near the beginning of the world, in contrast to bringing salvation into the world when the world has 1 billion people, 2 billion people, 3 billion people, whatever. Paul is emphasizing here the collective magnitude. It's like the difference between a hand grenade and an atomic bomb. The collective magnitude. Think about people in this world. A person can be sinned against by many people. But God is sinned against by a huge multitude of people. That's what he's referring to in verse 16. Many transgressions. The evil from which Christ saves us is far greater than that which Adam brought us into, or brought upon us. Now, what does it mean that it arose in verse 16? Notice the language. The judgment arose or came from one. I think Paul is referring to the intensity, the aggravated amount, the level of the stench of sin, the odiousness of sin in the mass of people and numbers. Sin in one man is one thing. It brought great devastation and tragedy, but multiply that by millions and billions of people, and the whole thing is like a stench that goes up to God in terms of his pure holiness and man's utter sinfulness. How could the holy God put up with that much sin? How could the holy God bring his beloved Son out of or arise out of that much sin? Verse 16. Paul wants us to get a feel of how it would be to be buried under such a load of sin, and how all that sin looks and feels to God. Because from all that sin, Paul is saying in verse 16, arose the free gift. You have to feel it, and you have to bow and thanks to God for that. And then we have verse 17. Verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, what is this verse saying about the dissimilarity between Adam and Christ? Well, notice, it presents a contrast in the reign of sin and something about the reign of grace, which we talked about in our first sermon on chapter 5. We started with verse 21. The reign of death and the reign of grace. So this is a contrast in that same realm. So I tried to read the words carefully, tried to see what Paul was setting up there, which is what we need to do, and boil it down. So notice there's a contrast here in verse 17 between you find the subject and the verb. You look for the subject and the verb. Right? That's where you start sometimes. Just look for the subject and the verb. Who's it talking about and what are they doing? Okay. So you have death reigned. Simple subject and verb. Death reigned. It's described as through the one man Adam. So death reigned. And here death is an abstract noun. Death is a principle, a power. It's not something you can see and touch. Right? There is such a thing as an abstract noun in terms of, or a concrete noun. A concrete noun is a thing, a pulpit, a chair, a coat. So this is an abstract noun. Death reigned. Death is a principle, a power. It isn't something you can see or touch. But Paul says in verse 17 that by the transgression of the one, death reigned. Now, the other side of this contrast is, where's the subject? Those. That's the subject. Those. Those who receive the abundance of grace. That's the subject. That whole phrase is the subject. is those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's the subject. It's a long subject. And the verb is reign. Will reign, future tense. Will reign. That is, will reign in the sense of from the standpoint of the sin. And so those will reign through the one. That those who are so fully described as a concrete noun, as opposed to the abstract noun in death. Something you can see and touch. It's people. It's not a power or a principle. What Paul is saying here is that people reign. People reign. That's the difference between Adam and Christ. Under Adam, death reigns. But in Christ, people reign. People like you and me. People reign. Finally, we see people. People. Not merely a power or a principle, but people who can stand against sin, stand against the sin principle, who can stand against the power of sin, and who can stand against the perpetrator of sin in this world. And when he says they will reign, it means that they do reign. The will there is not putting it off into the future. The will there has a different sense. They will reign is expressing certainty, not future, but certainty. They will, they shall, they most certainly shall. It fits the thought of Paul here, is that now, finally, people reign in Christ. So you put your name there. I put my name there. I was excited to do that this week. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more John R. who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign or does reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. John R. reigns. Derek C. reigns. Evelyn G. reigns. Ed R. reigns. If you go through the whole congregation, don't feel slighted if I didn't call your name. But that's the sense here. So now that we have seen the ways in which the gift is dissimilar from the condemnation, now we want to move on to sum up the characteristics of this gift. Because it wouldn't be enough to exegete those three verses without talking about the main subject, which is the free gift. So let me set before you four observations from this text about the free gift. First, it is free to us, but not to him. It is free to us. And Paul is emphasizing that. Verse 15, the free gift. The Greek word is charisma. He uses three different words for the free gift. Verse 15, the free gift, charisma. Verse 15, the gift by the dorea, grace. The gift, dorea, different word. The gift, dorema, different word. Verse 16, the free gift arose, charisma again. Verse 16, and the gift of righteousness, dorea again. Three different words. Not a great lot of significance in the three different words there. Maybe Paul was just using all of the vocabulary for gift. You know, we say gift, present. All talking about the same thing, right? It's all talking about the same thing. But Paul is trying to highlight the gift. And gifts are like that. You kind of highlight them. We put colorful wrapping on them and put nice bows and ribbons on them to do that. You don't usually just give a gift in a cardboard thing that it came to from China. So what we have is the free gift, and we glory in free grace, don't we? Everyone puts a smile on our face. Not as much of a smile that comes when we talk about the duties and the things that God requires of us, but free grace always puts a smile on our face, and that's a good thing. But what is free to him, my friends, and you know this so well, what is free to us is not free to him. We must emphasize this to ourselves. What is free to us is not free to him. And that's true of gift giving, isn't it? That is true of any meaningful gift that you receive or that someone gives to you. When someone we love or who loves us gives us a gift, the little glory of that gift is that it costs the person who is giving us that gift something that enhances the loveliness of the gift. Because it doesn't necessarily have to be an expensive gift, but it's a thought out gift. It's a thought that conveys something. And the cost, whether it be in time or thought, or whether it be value, whatever it is, there's a cost to the person who gives the gift. It costs love. And when you receive a gift from someone who loves you, what does that do for your view of the person who gave you the gift? You don't love the person because they gave you the gift, but on the other hand, they did give you the gift because they love you, so you love them back. Our love for people is not determined on how much they give to us, for sure. I'm not saying that. But gift-giving among human beings is a very important part of our life because it's part of the expression of our love, and we should never minimize gift-giving. Don't ever let your love be constrained in gift-giving. Don't ever make gift-giving to the people you love just something trite or a bother to get over with. I think that in marriage, spouses can be stingy in their love by stingy gifts. Gifts that don't really express the love that they have in their hearts. They don't have to be expensive gifts, but carefully thought out and chosen to make the point of love. That is the cost to us as gift givers in our human life. Now, we'll put all of that to this subject, that the gift, the free gift that Paul is talking about here, which is not like the transgression, cost him. Secondly, it flows from the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. What is free to us is not free to him. And secondly, it flows from the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Because there are only two representatives for the human race. We were talking about this in our last two studies, the whole subject of representation. We have 435 representatives in the U.S. Congress who represent this country of our citizenship. That is a great design. 435 representatives. But as human beings, we only have two. Two. A state has two senators. And you would think that, well, those two senators work in harmony. Okay, let's just assume that everything works well, and they do. Two. But the two that we have are not working in harmony. They are set in opposition in chapter 5 and in history. Adam is not like Christ in that. Verse 17. The two are not a pair. They are a division. They are more like parties. They are more like Democrat and Republican kind of thing. Two that are not united. So sin and death and condemnation flow from Adam, the head of the race. Grace flows from Christ, the head of the redeemed race. This free gift flows from the one man, Jesus Christ. The second point. What grace is he referring to here? The grace of God towards sinners. His unmerited favor, for sure. He's also referring to the grace of God towards sinners, his willingness to become incarnate and be crucified as a man. Other passages in the New Testament speak of this. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's another dimension of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, but you never want to limit your definition of grace to that very common stock standard expression. Grace is always unmerited favor. It's much more than that. It's the grace of God towards sinners, and Christ, specifically Christ's willingness to become incarnate and be crucified as a man. That took grace for him to do that. Philippians chapter 2 also speaks of that. It's also referring to the grace of Christ and his divine person, including the gracious words that flow from his lips, the beauty of Christ. When you see him there in the gospel accounts, when you see him there in the land of Israel and Palestine speaking, and the words that were flowing from his mouth, that's grace. The gracious words that flow from his lips, which people recognize, showing his glorious person and work and words when you look at him or when you listen to him. So what is free to us is not free to him. It flows from the grace of the one man, Jesus. And three, it is a gift of justifying righteousness. Because now in verse 17, Paul goes more specifically to identify this gift. He doesn't just say it's free as he did the other four times. Now he tells you what this gift is. It's a gift. You know, as when you open a present, what's inside? My father always used to like to shake it and squeeze it and kind of weigh it. He was always did that. So you know, he always tried to guess what was inside. Are you a guesser or do you just like to open it and be surprised? God, what kind of gift have you given me? A gift of ease, a gift of the kind of things that I like. The kind of things that just help me get through life. No, he says in verse 17, it's a gift of righteousness. Specifically, this justifying righteousness, which is the subject of this chapter. And also chapter 3, where Paul first introduced justification. In chapter 3, starting at verse 21. So, in this sense then, this gift of justifying righteousness is not just sentimental. Although I do want to qualify right here when I make this statement that it does come with loving sentiment, for it flows from the love and grace of the one man. But it's not just purely a sentimental kind of gift, it's a substantial gift. Substantial has substance. It's a gift of righteousness. It's a gift of what we really need. It's a gift of substance. I tried to think of ways in which I could express that this gift is a substantial gift. And I want to say it's an expensive gift. Now again, I'm not saying that all gifts have to be expensive among human beings. There's nothing that is the farthest thing from my mind. But this is an expensive gift. This is an expensive gift. As far as its value is concerned, like the crown jewels over there in the mother country, or something like that, an expensive gift as far as its value is concerned, the gift of righteousness, it's also an expansive gift as far as its height, width, and breadth. You know, usually we buy gifts and we put them in boxes, right? But you know, throughout the world there are these little islands. We've seen them in Grenada. I don't even know this, right? There are little islands there in the Caribbean, and lots of them. Well, there's one off the north coast of Grenada that somebody bought and, you know, probably gave it to his son or daughter or something. And there's nobody on there except those people who own that little island. Beautiful spot. It's kind of like buying someone a whole Caribbean island, an expansive gift. As far as its height, width, and breadth. So it's an expensive gift. It's an expansive gift. It's the purest gift man has ever known. It's a gift that cannot be counterfeited. It cannot be duplicated. It cannot be altered or tampered with because it's a heavenly gift. That is a gift from heaven. It's a gift from heaven. It's a gift in heaven. It's a gift about heaven. It's a gift like heaven. It's a gift bringing heaven down to earth. It's a gift of justifying righteousness. And finally, it's a living gift. It's a living gift. Usually gifts are things. I don't know, have you ever bought anybody a kitten or a puppy for a gift? Maybe your wife or husband, but you probably don't buy those kinds of gifts, living gifts like that in general. But usually gifts are things. We can talk about giving someone the gift of our time if they're lonely, or our ear if they're in distress. And we do talk about that. That's a gift too. But technically, when the time comes to give a gift, like a birthday or an anniversary or some other occasion or recognition, it wouldn't be do it, would it, to just show up and say, here I am. I'm the gift. I'm all ears. I'm ready to fellowship with you. I'll give you all the time I have. But you see, this gift is a real substantial gift, a gift of righteousness. In that sense, it is something. It is something, but it's also personal. It's a thing because it's substantial, but it's personal. It's personal. And you see it in verse 17. The personality of this gift is, he says, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's the gift. Jesus Christ, the one through whom those reign who are in the race of Jesus Christ and no longer in the race of Adam. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift. We stand in awe of this gift that flows from the one man, this gift of justifying righteousness, this gift of the person, this gift of the divine person who is now in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. We stand in awe of this gift. And we do know, Father, that although this gift is free to us, it is not free to you. So we thank you and we praise you. And I pray that today, those who have heard this message will once again seek to answer the question posed in the last couple of weeks. And Lord, perhaps they have skirted that question. Perhaps they have just put it aside and said, I'm not ready to answer that question, but help them to answer it today in light of this gift. Lord, help them to ask themselves, in what race am I? Am I still part of the race of Adam, or am I in the race of Jesus Christ? The race over which he is the head. And please, bring them out of Adam and bring them into Christ. For all the blessings that we have contemplated from these three verses today all flow from him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.